Church, I love the series that we are in, A New Life Under Construction. And if you haven't picked up on this already, that throughout this year, we're kind of leading you on a journey of faith. That the last sermon series, we focused on our salvation and what that brings us. And in terms of our Christian journey, that now that we are saved, that we have a new life, and it is under construction, and we are being led by the Holy Spirit. And through this series, we're going to come to understand our potential and allow the Holy Spirit to create something beautiful, not only in us, but through us. And so this morning, we're going to talk about God's justice and how do we execute God's justice ourselves. And I want to go to Micah 6, verse 8 to start us off. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Prophet is saying that we are to do justice. In other words, we are to execute justice. We are to live that out. Now, as we get into the sermon series, or I'm sorry, the sermon, I want to make a disclaimer right away. And I hate that I have to do this, but it's just the climate that we're in right now, the political climate. When I'm talking about justice, and when I'm teaching you about justice, this is biblical justice. This is God's justice. This isn't some political message. It's not about social justice, but rather, what does God teach us? How do we live out his justice in the world, and what does that look like? And I want us to look at the sermon graphic there. When we look at that, most of you will know who that is. That is Lady Justice. And so you can walk into any courthouse in America, oftentimes in a lawyer's office, you will see a statue. That's just the head portion of that. And she is blind. And she is blind for a reason, that she is to impart. Justice is to impart justice equally and fairly and not being swayed by what we see, or we're not taking into account outside influences. But you see, that's the problem. We have a tendency, at least in the American church, that when we talk about justice, our mind kind of goes to this place. And we say, well, that's God's justice. In truth, it's not. There's a part of it that is. There's very much a part of it that is. And let me give you that portion of it. I want to give you a definition on God's justice. This comes from the Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It writes, that perfection of his nature whereby he is infinitely righteous in himself and in all he does. The righteousness of the divine nature exercised in his moral government. At first, God imposes righteous laws on his creatures and executes those laws righteously. Justice is not an optional product of his will, but an unchanging principle of his very nature. He cannot, as being infinitely righteous, do otherwise than regard and hate sin as intrinsically hateful and deserving of punishment. His essential and eternal righteousness immutably determines him to visit every sin as such with merited punishment. Now, we don't have time this morning to talk about the scale and scope of God's justice, and so I'm very intentionally going to focus on a couple points this morning. But to begin with, what that definition is saying is that sin is the root of all problems. That it is sin that causes us to get into situations that are deserving of punishment. As accurate as that definition is, it is incomplete. You see, that definition is speaking to a punitive, a judicial type of justice, which is part of God's justice. And I'm not going to focus on that this morning. And here's why I'm not going to focus on it. I think we all can agree on certain things, like I don't have to explain to you that murder's wrong, right? When somebody commits cold-blooded murder, that is an act worthy of punishment. Notice I didn't say what kind of punishment, any of that. We're not getting into those discussions. It's just simply that's an act that's worthy of punishment. So I don't think we need to talk to the judicial side. Rather, I want to talk to the other side of God's justice. And this may be surprising to you because I want us to focus on the other half of his justice, and that is the just distribution of his blessings upon the world. Did you know that that's part of God's justice? Is to distribute his blessings upon the world. There's actually justice in that. Let me give you another definition. This is a longer one. This comes from the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, and it writes this: justice is the standard by which the advantages of social life are handed out, including material goods, rights of participation, opportunities, and liberties. It is the standard for both punishment and benefits. That's a really good summary statement right there, that God's justice is both. It is a standard for punishment and for benefits. Justice in the Bible very frequently reveals the distribution of benefits based on need. Justice, then, is very close to love and grace. Various needy groups are the recipients of justice. These groups include widows, fatherless, resident aliens, who are also called sojourners and strangers in the Bible, wage earners, the poor, the prisoners, slaves, and the sick. Each of these groups have specific needs that keeps its members from being able to participate in aspects of the life of their community. Even life itself might be threatened. Justice involves meeting those needs. The forces which deprive people of what is basic for a community life are condemned as oppression. And oppression can be simply defined as using power for one's own advantage in depriving others of their basic rights in the community. That's just a simple definition. To do justice is to correct that abuse and meet those needs. Injustice is depriving others of their basic needs or failing to correct matters when those rights are not met. Injustice is either a sin of commission or of omission. Let me say that again. Injustice is a sin of either commission or omission. That means, as we look out into a fallen world, that there are injustices all around us, that there are just some realities in this life, that there are horrible things that occur. Now, we are either taking active roles in those sins, we are the ones committing those injustices, or what this definition is saying, or is if simply we look over there and that section is being oppressed. And we look at that and we go, man, that's horrible. That's really bad. But I can't do anything about it. And we just walk away. What the Bible teaches us is that itself is a sin. We're called to take an active role in the injustices in this world. So let me continue on with this definition. It says that justice presupposes God's intention for people to be in community. When people had become poor and weak with respect to the rest of the community, they were to be strengthened so that they could continue to be effective members of the community. living with them and beside them. Thus, biblical justice restores people to community. By justice, those who lacked the power and resources to participate in significant aspects of the community were to be strengthened so that they could. In summary, God's justice delivers people from the brokenness and sinfulness of this earth and of its people. What God's justice does is restore people into the community. If you've been around me for very long, I have a common statement, and it says that our Christian faith was never meant to be lived out in isolation. It's meant to be lived out in a community of believers that can help one another, encourage one another, carry one another through this life, because it is challenging. What God's justice is saying is that we need to do that, but not only for just Christians, but for the world around us, that we are to be engaged in that. And when we look at the Bible, maybe we ask, well, who delivers this justice? Well, God does. When we look at the Old Testament, there are stories upon stories of how God renders justice in this aspect I'm talking of distributing benefits upon his children and upon the world. It happens time and time again. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we see Jesus rendering God's justice to those he comes into contact with. You think about all the different stories in the Bible, and in particular the miracles. Oftentimes when we see miracles being performed by Jesus upon people, those people are often removed from a community. Pay attention when you read those miracles. And so God's justice restores them into the rightful place in the community. So who executes justice today? God does. He still does. But here's the blessing of being part of the church, that we are to be led by the Holy Spirit, and we are to be a part of that justice upon the world. Isaiah 56 says this, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. So, since God has established justice, he expects that his creatures will deal fairly and justly with one another as a result of what he has done. God requires justice to be evident in the lives of his children. For the church, this isn't an option. He expects us, if we are to look like him, if we are his children and he is our father, and he executes justice fairly, well, he's saying, church, that's what you are to do. And what's funny about this is in that passage from Isaiah, it begins, preserve justice and do righteousness. If you remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about salvation, again, we are building on concepts. And so when we talked about our salvation, there was a sermon on justification. And if you remember that sermon, the point of that sermon was to say that in our salvation, God declares you righteous. And I said something else in that. I said that declaration is not dependent upon your moral character or standing at that time. God is saying, you are my child, and if you're my child, you are righteous. And one of the points I made in all of that is there is a reality. Oftentimes when we're saved, we come to the altar, and we're saved, and God says, you are holy, you are righteous. But we might still be battling sin. There's a reality there, right? Maybe there's sin that we have yet to conquer that God is going to lead us out of. Maybe there are other things that have to be repaired. So it's not an instantaneous. God's declaration, though, is that that is who you are to be. You are to be holy and righteous. You are justified. Well, here's where justification, our justification, begins to take hold in our lives. Through justification, Christians are granted the status of being called righteous in his sight. And now we are called upon to live out that righteousness in our own lives. So now, this is where the rubber meets the road. James 2, James writes this to the church. He says, "What use is it, my brethren?" In other words, what use is it, South Lake, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm, and be filled," yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." I need to make a couple points in this passage because some people say, well, this is a contradiction to what Paul teaches. Paul says we have faith without works. We have faith by justification alone. Yes, James is not contradicting that. What James is saying is because we are saved, something should change inside of us. And now we want to do good works. You see, as Christians, we are called to do things, not sit idly in the pews, not turn away from the horrors of this world, but to engage with them. We are to do something. And James makes a funny point. Maybe you missed it, so I'll put it in Pastor Train's translation. He says, if somebody comes to you, somebody comes and wants food or needs clothing, you don't go, "You know, I'm going to pray for you and God will deliver. Good luck." But we do that. Church, we do that. Not that harshly, not that rudely. How many times have people come to us and say, "You know what, I'll pray for that." And one, we don't pray in that moment. And then two, we don't meet a need. Now, admittedly, maybe we can't meet the need. But do we even try and get them to a source that can meet the need? Or we just go, "Ah, boy, that really stinks for that person. Good luck." James is saying that's not justice. Justice is helping people, engaging with them. So how do we actually execute justice today? Well, number one, biblical justice has radical generosity. What I mean by that is we are to give out of a spirit of generosity. Let me read from Deuteronomy 24. This is what is recorded in Scripture. "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field, and you have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, and for the orphan, and for the widow." God is reminding Israel. This is the formation of Israel now, and God is establishing different aspects of what it means to be his children, and God's justice is part of those aspects. And he's saying, "Hey, remember when you were a Hebrew slave in Egypt and I rescued you out of there? Remember who did that? You didn't do it. You couldn't do it. I did it." And he's saying, because of that, now, here's what I want you to do. And bear in mind, it's an agricultural society, and so they're growing different types of crops. That's food that humans can eat. And he says, when you go through those fields, leave some. Leave some for people who are hungry, who are starving. You'll have enough. Trust me, you're going to have enough. You'll be fine, but leave some behind you. This is justice. He's saying, and he repeats it over and over, the alien, the orphan, and the widow. I'm just going to say this. If God is speaking to Israel, who are the aliens? People that are not Israelites. Remember, they're surrounded by different nations, and there are people who came with them out of Egypt, not just Egyptians, but many other cultures that came with the Israelites who are still trying to figure this thing out. And God's saying, all of those people, they're all my creation. If they're hungry, let them eat. That is justice. They are to be generous with those in need. See, this is radical in our society today. We're very much about what I have and what I can get out of this life, rather than saying, let me give. Let me pour out to those who are actually in need. Now, let me be very clear about something. This does not mean that those with much are to share everything foolishly or to sell all that they have. Let me make this easier to understand. Here's what Scripture is not saying. If you're a farmer and you owned all this acreage, go and sell that and give everything to the church. It's not what's being said there. In fact, it's the exact opposite of what's being said there. What Scripture says is, I've blessed you with a farm. I want you to grow crops year after year after year. And you are to allow people to come in and eat of those crops. And you will be blessed. You see, this isn't about, we'll sell everything and you have a pot of money and you give that to the community for one time, or you start thinking like God, and this is about longevity. Now, you have a farm, I've blessed you with that. Now you can produce for years and decades and generations, you can provide food to people in need. So do that. And it is also important to understand, when we're talking about this kind of stuff, this can get wonky in our political climate. This isn't socialism. Some people claim that it is. It's not. And here's another reason why. If you understand Scripture and you read this very carefully, there are actually rules for protecting those who have much. Did you know that? In Deuteronomy 23, says this. So it is speaking to those that are in need now. I need to frame it. So when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat the grapes until you are fully satisfied. But you shall not put any in your basket. And when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. Even those who have been blessed with much have rights. This is also God's justice. See, God's justice isn't always easy to understand. It's complex. It's saying, if I have blessed you with a farm, you have rights. People should come in and eat. They can take what they need to make their bellies full, but they're not to pick that. They're not to carry away wagons of food. That's not what's supposed to happen here. It's meeting a need. So, simply out of love for God and love for neighbor, Christians, those who have been called justified, should be willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. And we will see that the wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. See, that's what separates us from the world. As Christians, we will disadvantage ourselves, right? Giving up hard-earned money is an inconvenience. Oh, did the pastor just say that? Depends on how you look at it. Do you look at your income as not of yours, that God gave you that? Did you create yourself? Did you give yourself all of those skill sets, all of those talents to do the job that you do? Or did God give you those? Did you open up the door for employment? Or did God? We become greedy in our culture. Time and time again in Scripture, God says, just give me a tenth and I can manage my kingdom. Let me make a better analogy. If you bring home $1,000 a week, God says, give me 100 and you keep the other 900. You do with that what you want to do with. Just give me that 100, give it faithfully, and I will do amazing things with that. That's all I ask. Isn't it funny that the God of the universe, the creator of everything, the one that made us, who has every right to say, give me the 900 and I'll give you the 100, he doesn't. He says, just give me a little bit and you can have the vast majority of it. And do with it as you see fit. See, that's the spirit of generosity. We are called to have that. The next thing we are to have, if we are to execute biblical justice, is universal equality. God's justice requires that every person be treated according to the same standards and with the same respect, regardless of class, race, ethnicity, nationality, gender, or of any other social construct or category, period. Leviticus 19 says this, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Especially in our political climate that is ripping apart this country, we start to see in colors, and I don't necessarily mean black and white. I think we're starting to see in red and blue, and that's dangerous. I have one Savior, and he doesn't reside on this earth. And I trust in him and him alone. And he's saying, execute my justice to the world around you fairly. You see, when we read the creation account in Genesis, it teaches us that all human beings were created in the image of God equally. Right? When we read the creation account about Adam and Eve, you should understand that they are a representation of humanity, of the entirety of humanity. And they are created in the image of God. That means every single human life that draws breath was created in the image of God. This means that whoever does not demonstrate equality shows contempt for their creator. Let me say that again. When you don't show equality to the world around you, you're actually showing contempt for your creator. Throughout Scripture, it is made clear that both the rich and the poor have this in common. God is creator of them all. Period. As you know, I graduated from Moody Bible Institute, and that is Calvinist in theology, and that goes back to a man by the name of John Calvin. And John Calvin was an extremely intelligent man, and he worked through things very, very carefully. And he wrote those things out for us to read years and decades and centuries later. And he wrote in what he calls the Institutes. It's a volume of understanding of his understanding of God. And he writes this about God's justice. He says, therefore, whatever, let me stress that word, whatever man you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse to help him. We remember not to consider men's evil intention, but to look upon the image of God in them, which cancels and effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them. Christians must put themselves in the place of him who they see in need of their assistance, and pity his ill fortune as if they themselves experienced and bore it, so that they may be impelled by a feeling of mercy and humanness to go to his aid just as to their own. Calvin is saying, when you look at people and you see them in need, a person in need, do you judge them? In our life group this morning, we were talking about different things, and the reality of homelessness came up in our conversation, and we were talking about seeing people who are homeless. When you see somebody that is homeless, do you judge them? That's what Calvin is saying. What are you doing? Or are you helping them? Do you see the image of God? Here's a great thing to do. You want practical application? I'll give you something. And you're going to hate me because you can never unhear this. If you want to execute justice in the world, every person that you come into contact with and you look at them, place Jesus Christ right behind them. Like, you can't unsee Christ when you look at this person. I guarantee your language and actions will change like that. If we really hold ourselves accountable as Christians, how we treat other humans, other created beings of God, it will radically change us. So, we are to have universal equality. We are also to have life-changing advocacy. We are to advocate for those in need. Psalm 41:1 begins by saying this: blessed is the one who gives active consideration to the weak and the poor. Now, I want to stress something here, because sometimes in our translations of the Bible, we lose a lot of things. So when you hear something like give active consideration, maybe in our own mind we do something like this, like, should I help them? That's wrong. In the Hebrew, the word translated into consideration means Christians are to pay close attention to the weak, the poor, and the oppressed, seeking to understand, to comprehend the cause of their condition, and to spend significant time and energy to changing their life situation. That's what the Hebrew word for consideration means. That we are to really understand why, what led this person to this place? Right? Why are they hurting? I've shared the story many times. I'm not going to tell the whole story. But I met a man when I did ministry at Pacific Guard Mission, which is one of the largest homeless shelters in the country. And there was a man that was angry. And you could tell he was angry. He was scowling at me the whole time. And as I got done, I felt the Holy Spirit. I said, go talk to that man. I went, no. He's like 6'6". 300 pounds, he can squash me like a grape. Go talk to that man. I went and I talked to that man. You know why he was angry? Because he came to this great country of ours on a promise of a future, and it was a scam, and he was taken for everything that he had, and he had no money to fly back to his country. And now, separated from his family, with no home, no possibility of employment, he finds himself homeless in our country simply because he had the audacity to dream. We are to advocate for the least of us. We are to understand why they are there. We need to be brave enough to ask questions. We are to love on them like Christ loves on us. What's important to understand in this is that Christians are to see the disbursement of justice as a human right and not as charity. This should be how it shapes our view of advocating for people. We champion for the least of us because they have rights, not because we want to do something that's charitable. When we do good things, are we doing it for ourselves? Like, I want to feel good. I'm going to go serve soup in a soup kitchen. Yay, me. Don't mean to step on toes, but if that's our attitude, that's what it's worthy of. No. We're to advocate for them. We're to understand why are they there and what can we possibly do to help them. We see people advocate for others in the Bible. Jeremiah does it. Jeremiah is a prophet, and God sends him to advocate for the least of those in Israel. And you know who he has to advocate to? The king of Judah. Easy task, right? Go stand before the king and tell him he's mucking things up. Here's what is said in Scripture in Jeremiah 22. Go down to the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word and say, hear the word of your Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. And do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Isn't that interesting? Time and again, you're hearing the same thing from different prophets, from different people in the Bible. They're all saying the same thing, the stranger, the orphan, the alien, the widow. Protect them. But here's the problem. We cannot advocate, we cannot do everything I'm talking about if we don't see it. If our view of God's justice is that, we are truly blind. God's justice is actively looking around the world. Where are these injustices? Because they do exist. And God's saying, I don't care about your upbringing. I don't care about your political position. I don't care what you think about a culture. I don't care what you think about an event. This is what you're to do, period. There's no negating that. But it means that we have to actively be looking. We can't be blind. That's good when it comes to distributing punitive justice. I would hope that occurs. Right? We want fair, impartial trials. But that's only half of it. The other half is, wait, I'm actually looking. Where are the injustices in this world? As Christians executing God's justice, we need to have our eyes open. We need to be actively looking for the injustices in this world. We cannot ignore people groups who suffer under no or terrible health care. We cannot ignore people who live in dangerous living conditions. We cannot ignore those who cannot afford not only food, but nutritious food. Let me say that again. Sometimes, man, as a pastor, you see some things, and I know people mean well, but you need to think. I see people bringing in junk food into places where you can get food, the food lockers and whatnot, and people mean well, and it's not just junk food. They bring in processed food, and it's incredibly unhealthy. Do we even go that far in our thinking? Like, I'm not just going to give food, but I'm going to give nutritious food, food that can actually make people stronger, healthier, think better, and be a part of our community. Simply, we cannot ignore the things that barricade those in Lake and Porter County from being an active part of our community. Can't ignore it. And the last aspect is we are to have shared responsibility in this. Here's how we can do that. At least for right now, I'm just talking South Lake. We can provide direct relief to meet material needs. This comes from our generosity as Christians. And so, as I talked about radical generosity, I want to give you the other side of that equation. When you give to South Lake, we do things to help people immediately. We have what we call our front door ministry. So we have grocery cards, we have fuel cards. We have ways of helping people who are in dire straits, that they are solutions, not to fix the problem, just simply to get them safe and stable. There you go. We've gone that far. That happens because of your generosity. That's why it's radical. Right? The rest of the world is teaching, you know, keep it, save it, bank it, invest it, blah, blah, blah. And I'm not saying you can't do those things. I'm just saying that tenth. Here's where that tenth goes to. It does make a difference. We also do things like Gift to the Magi. So every year at Christmas time, you identify people in the community that need help. And you write in to us. And you tell us, my neighbor John, starter went out on his car and he can't get into work because he can't start his car. And John needs $600 to fix the starter. And we have this campaign, we raise this money, and then we distribute it. And you go and you give John a check for $600 to fix his car. Does it fix the problem? No. Doesn't fix the problem. Is it being the church and is it executing justice? Yeah, it is. It's a temporary fix. It helps people continue to be part of the community. But here's the other thing that we always have to be careful of in the church. We have to empower people, and this is very important. You see, if all we do as a church is just, well, here's a grocery card, here's a fuel card, and we just give out money, we become socialists. We're just distributing wealth and not actually helping people. In our call as a church, we must empower people. We must help them break the bonds of the things that are holding them down. We have to teach people how to be self-sufficient. We have to invest in ways that help people come to the place where they have the resources and forms of capital. And those forms of capital can be social, financial, cultural, and personal, so that they are no longer in the position of constantly needing advocacy and help from the outside. All throughout Scripture, it is taught that we must help people, empower them. Yeah, we help them. We give them first aid, so to speak. We can do that, but that's not where it's meant to leave. And so we're looking at doing that. Did you realize that when we talk about hiring a children's pastor, that at its core, we're talking about empowering people? Little people. We're going to teach our little kids who God is and the beauty of living a Christian faith out for their entire life. They don't have to succumb to the peer pressures of school. They don't have to carry around this false insecurity of identity and this craziness that's going on, but rather, no, I was created in the image of God. This is who I am, and they can be strong in that from an early age. You see, through all of our ministries, everything we do, Bible studies, life groups, discipleship, we're empowering people to become more than what they currently are. We're empowering you to be the creation you were called to be. and we will continue to do that. So this morning, this is probably the worst transition ever. So this morning we have communion. Right turn. This is our tradition in the church, is to, on the second Sunday of the month, to have communion. And I want to read from Paul, and I actually want to make a point. I will connect us, I promise. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes this to the church, "For as I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Paul is saying there, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I don't think I've addressed this before. When Paul says that many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep, let me put those in different terms that you can understand today. Many of you are weak. You're immature Christians. And I don't mean that in a condescending way, but you understand our path. We're all born into this. That's why it's called born again. That we are all baby Christians. Even your pastor at one point was a baby Christian. And you progress in your spiritual maturity to become an adult, a mature Christian. But some of you are weak, and it means that you've never developed. Do we want a child that is born? We saw a beautiful picture of Nick's baby up there this morning, right? Do we want that baby just to stay that way its whole life? No. It's called to mature physically and emotionally. But we're saying that also has to happen spiritually. And we say that some of you are sick. What it's saying is you have a distorted view of the gospel. Even though you're hearing it, you don't understand it. Or you're applying it incorrectly. Now think about this when we're talking about God's justice. I don't like getting political, but I'm just going to make this comment. If we sit down on a regular basis with a group of people, is that group defined by their politics or by their faith? Which one's dominant in their life? See, if we're hanging around with people who politics is the driving force in their life, we're sick. Is that what we're called to do? We're called to live with other Christians, people of faith who can lift us up, who can encourage us, and who can correct us when we're wrong. And then Paul says, a number of you sleep. This is perhaps the worst. What Paul is saying is, you simply shut your eyes and you don't want to deal with the reality of what God is calling you to. No, Pastor, I don't agree with you. I'm just going to turn the other way. I'm going to ignore the problem. I'm not going to grow in my faith. I like coming here. I like being comfortable. I like being around my friends. I like getting a cup of coffee. Maggie makes it the way I love it. I couldn't tell you what the sermon says, though. What's more important? We're not to sleep. So here's what I want you to do. Joyce got sidetracked. I was like, who's behind me today? Joyce is going to play some background music for us. I want you to sit there and I want you to reflect on your life. And I want you to think, how can you apply God's justice in this world? You're not called to fix every problem in the world. I never mentioned that today. But you are called to this community, Lake and Porter County. What can you do to help people in the immediate need, in the long term? How can you be a part of that? I want you to think about that. Spend some time there. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal those answers. And then when you're ready, come forward and receive the body and blood of Christ this morning. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you all please rise and hold out your hands like this? Whether or not you know it, you received God's justice. He showed you mercy. He gave you grace. And he has loved on you. In a world that needs to understand true justice, God's justice, you can be that. Pay attention to the world around you, and I assure you, it will be a blessing to you because it will open your eyes and it will transform you into the beautiful creation you are meant to be. Hug somebody, tell them you love them, and we will see you next week. God bless you all.